I'd like to ask you, if you would, please, to turn to that passage in Deuteronomy today in your copy of God's Holy Word. And I have some context we'd like to look at there in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Pretty easy book to find. Most of us know Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we'll be in that chapter for the remainder of our study here in God's Word. I want you to notice a fascinating phrase about God's Word in this scripture. It was pointed out to us at some measure there by Jonathan, but right in verse 19, look at where the Bible says about this king. It shall be with him, talking about the scriptures. And here's the phrase, he shall read therein all the days of his life. You really could take that in several ways. You could say, okay, so what God is saying is you should never move away from the scripture, but all the days of your life, not necessarily every day, but all the days of your life. Some might say, well, that doesn't mean you have to read it every day. It just means that you never move away from it, but throughout your life, read from it. But the grammar of this and the words used do not allow that kind of an interpretation. This idea of all the days is explicitly every day of his life. So what I want you to see with me is backing up several verses back to verse 16. Because when God was saying he wanted the king to read every day, it's because God did not want him to do some other things. And it's helpful to us, I think, to look at what the other things were. So back up with me and ask yourself the question. If you were a king, or if you were the president of the United States, okay, that might be hard to imagine. Okay, well, let's say you were the president of a corporation, or let's say you were the president of your homeowners association, or some place where you had influence, okay? What would you want in order to strengthen your influence? What would there be that would really strengthen you, or in his situation, strengthen the kingdom? God is saying what you need first and foremost is me, God. That's what you need. Notice here in this passage, verse 16, where the scripture says, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Now, just think about that for a moment. Three times the word multiply is used in these verses. Don't multiply horses. You ask the simple question, what is the problem with horses? And the answer is, there's nothing wrong with horses. Why did he say don't multiply horses? Because then horses was armor. It was the armaments. They were the weapons of war. They were the key to winning. It's hard for us to imagine that, but you go back these thousands of years, they didn't have planes, they didn't have rockets, they didn't have all of those different things. Horses were the key, man. If one army had them and one army didn't, the horses won, for obvious reasons. Don't multiply horses. He's a king. And yet God says, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to get them, to the end that he shall multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Look at verse 17. We can use this word, multiply, and interpret it in the light of what we know from the rest of the scripture, particularly the New Testament, about one man with one woman for one lifetime. But God said, when there was no king, to the future kings, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. What's wrong with wives? I'm not sure exactly why, but we've got weird things happening today. The door was just standing wide open, but somebody got that. Wives, it's done now. Wives, what's the problem with multiplying wives? If you interpret it in the light of the New Testament, you might say, okay, you're supposed to only have one wife. Well, that's true. The reason why God said to the king, don't multiply wives, or if you go and you think in a real practical way, you think about Solomon with hundreds of wives and And then concubine says, well, why? I mean, what was Solomon? Was he just some kind of a twisted up individual that just could never be satisfied with physical intimacy? No, had nothing to do with it. Wives were about political alliances. It's pretty obvious when you really think about it, but you read throughout Scripture and you'll read about, okay, this king married this king's daughter, or this king took his son and had him marry this king's daughter. Okay, this king is probably not going to attack that kingdom if his daughter lives there. I mean, that's a simplistic way to explain it, but that's what he's saying here. He's saying, don't trust your political alliances. Don't trust your military strength. Beyond that, look at the rest of that verse. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Don't put your faith in your economic strength. Now, what's the application for us? We're not kings. We're not Hebrews. We don't live thousands of years ago. The implication is, what do you trust? What are you counting on to change your life? What is there in our present day that can impact our lives to be more godly? Our brother read to us verses 18, 19, and 20, and I will go through that in a moment, but can I just encourage you that there are five very specific results that God says can come into this king's life so that his faith is not in his political alliances or his economic strength or his military strength, but so that his confidence is in God. And there are five things that God says will happen when a person reads their Bible every day, or at least could happen. I want to ask you this thing. I'll go through each of these five here quickly, and then we'll make some time for each of them. But here's the question. When I say these, just think with me, are these five items, are they prevalent in our culture today? Are they significantly affirmed and encouraged and valued in our culture today? And I will suggest to you that not one of them is. And I will suggest to you that because our culture is increasingly going down to the darkness of ungodliness, that increasingly it's very possible for us to just kind of be absorbing some of that, and for that to just kind of be leaching over into our lives. We don't want that to happen, but if we don't combat that, it does happen. And this book is the reason and the way to combat that. It's kind of like this. You might shake a lot of hands today. I've said this before, I learned early on as a pastor, I try to shake everybody's hand, and I learned early on, I used to get sick. I'd get sick every Sunday, every Monday, because I shook everybody's hand. I started doing something really simple. I started washing my hands. I've probably washed my hands four times here in this building this morning. I just wash my hands all the time, because you keep giving me germs. No, it's no offense, but I just found that if I just simply washed my hands and kept them out of my face, I was okay. And by the way, if you can't wash your hands, just keep your hands away from your face. It's exact same thing. You know, you're not going to get sick by having germs on your hands. It's when you put them in your face, your eyes and your nose and your mouth and that sort of thing. Anyway, this is real obvious stuff. Why did I tell you that? I don't really know. No, I told you that to say the key is not to try to stay away from greeting people. The key is to wash your hands. The way to keep away from the world's things leaching into us without even us realizing it until years later, we look back and say, what happened to my life? Is to keep on fighting back with the Word of God. The Word of God is the soap. The Word of God is the cleanser. The Word of God is what pushes back those germs. Here are those five things that we'll go over. First of all, reverence toward God. If you're looking in your notes, you can fill these all in and take a nap. No, I hope you don't do that. Reverence toward God. The second one is obedience to the Scripture. Obedience. What do you think? Does our culture today encourage reverence or obedience? Even obedience to the police officers, for crying out loud. No, what's promoted as valuable or virtuous today is question authority. That's the essence of what we looked at in Sunday school with autonomy. You're not going to tell me what to do. The third one is humility toward others. Humility. This is all what God says for the king. Protection from error and long life and family. Amazing what God tells us is available. So God has really prohibited this king. Don't multiply your horses. Don't multiply your wives. Don't multiply your wealth. God insisted that a king who is going to be a king of his people, Hebrew people, the apple of God's eye, that kind of a king was going to have to trust the Lord, not his military or his politics or even his economy. What an amazing plan. Just think if that would have happened. Just think if without multiplying all these things, if without doing what every other king and every other kingdom does, just think if there is this king in this kingdom that put their complete and total faith in God, what it would have done for the glory of God and the majesty of his kingdom and the demonstration of the great power of God. But we would rather trust ourselves. We think we're okay. I can handle this. What's another wife? What's the problem with having big stacks of gold? Why can't we have a bunch of horses? There's nothing wrong with any of the three. I have a wife. I don't have any gold, but I've got some money. I don't have any horses either, but I drive a car. Those things are not sinful. The issue is not that they're wrong. The issue is they're not godly. It's very possible to be good, not in God's eyes, but good among people without being godly. God's goal is not that we're just good people. God's goal is that we be godly, completely separate and distinct and superior and at a higher level in all these areas than all that are around us. And God's plan and will is that Israel as a nation would completely stand out and be completely different from other nations. But alas, they weren't. God's plan is that the people of God today, the church, would be completely distinct, separate, different, not groveling for money, not doing whatever they can to get ahead, not stepping on one another in order to be promoted, but rather putting our faith in God and saying, God is orchestrating in all these areas and God has me here and I will pursue him and love him with all my heart. The Word of God is designed to have a very powerful influence in our lives. We all know, we've looked at even these recent weeks since the beginning of the year, the Word of God is living and active. What an amazing thing to think. You can't say that about any other book. But this book, God claims that this book is alive. In other words, it's not separated from God. It's directly from God. It's God speaking to us. You can say it's his love letter. Great. It's his corrector. Great. It's his sustainer. Great. This is the key to being godly. You can be good without ever reading this book. You can't be godly. This is the means to the end of that. This is what God uses. This is what Ephesians says is the sword of the Spirit. This is what God uses as the perfect, delicate surgeon to get inside of our hearts and help us. But we must read it, and we must believe it, and we must seek to practice it, and we must seek to love our God. Abby and John got married yesterday. One of the challenges, which I wasn't able to give to him because of, there's typically a charge, of course, as you know, but I told them, I'll get with them privately when they get back. But one of the things I was going to really charge him with is this idea that getting a girl to the altar, so to speak, that's priest's cake. That's really not very hard. But building her into a godly woman, that's going to take more than just wooing and wowing. And I was going to challenge him to lead his wife to the Bible and other things, but to be the initiator, to be the sustainer in that home of having a strong focus as a family on the Bible. Not delegated, done. Love demonstrated to wife and to children. This book is supremely important to me. And I will read it, and I want to read it with you, and to you, and for you. And I'm asking you to cooperate. And if they don't, then you can't force them. You could try, I suppose, but it wouldn't do any good. But that's the idea, brother and sister, is to just take our sense of what this book is to a much higher level. In other words, instead of thinking of the Bible as, you know, just another thing on the to-do list or a duty, it is that. But rather think of it as a delight. I tell you what, I said after the vows were completed and the rings and the whole thing yesterday, I said, John, you may kiss your wife. This, to my knowledge, she was never called that before. Wife. I didn't have to force him to do it. He was delighted to do that. If you're a born-again person, there was a day when you were delighted to read the Word of the living God. If you've lost that delight, what do? You don't go marry another. You don't go read another book. You don't even go read a book about the Bible. You openly talk to your heavenly Father and you say, Lord, I lost my heart for you. I'm not so delighted with you anymore. The Word of God is drudgery. It's difficult. It's duty. Oh, God, revive my heart. He'll do it. He wants you to love Him back. He'll do it. He'll do it. We can do that. This is what God wanted for that king. This can be so instructive, I believe, as well for us. He shall read therein all the days of his life that he may learn. You see it there in verse 19? Read therein all the days of his life that he may learn. The implication is reading it through once is not enough. It's all the days of his life that he may learn. There are some things that God wants us to learn. It is not an intellectual learning. No. No. Not merely that. I mean, you can learn all about a bicycle and know all about it. God wants us not to learn what a bicycle is. He wants us to learn what a bicycle does because we get on it. But how do you learn to ride a bike? You fall off and get back on. And you fall off and you get back on. Or you put training wheels so you don't really fall all the way off. Or you have a nice energetic dad or adult behind you that's going to hold on to the seat and run along with you and keep you up. And then at some point, let it go. And the kid doesn't know that you let go, but he just keeps going. And then he turns around and he says, Dad! But he found out he could do it if you just keep pedaling and you can't balance when you're standing still on a bike, all those kind of things. Listen, that's what God wants us to learn about this word. God doesn't want us to just know that pride is wrong. God wants us to know how to conquer it. God doesn't want us to just know that anger and lust and jealousy are wrong. God wants us to teach us how to overcome that so other people see us grow and say, what's going on in your life? And they may never say that in those terms. But it's just the opportunity to glorify God and say, God's at work in me and He wants to be at work in you too because He loves you. That's the idea. That was God's plan for this king because that was God's plan for this nation. And sadly, as a nation, it didn't work. There were godly people there. Just like in the church, you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the very first century. I mean, essentially the first, maybe second or third generation of believers after Jesus left this earth after Pentecost. And you read those seven churches and it's like, nah, there's some strengths. Wow, are there very serious weaknesses such that none less than the Lord of glory, Jesus the Christ, came to John, told John about the work, the diagnosis he had done in those churches, and said to them, either you repent or else. I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to shut you down. That's very serious stuff. And that can be us. Individually or as a church. We want to be a Bible-believing church. I'm gonna say that again, and I want to challenge you. Would you say amen? We want to be a Bible-believing church. Amen. Amen. We want to be a Bible practicing church. We want to be a Bible living church. We're not going to learn that by God helping us, by watching the television or reading secular stuff, or by, I don't know, being on the internet or Facebook or doing extra jobs and all those things. Those things are not necessarily sinful. But it is the idea of taking 24 hours a day, or I don't care, 160 hours a week, whatever you want to take that period of time, and saying, I am carving out some of that time to give it back to the one who sustains my life and who to whom I owe absolutely everything. That's the idea. You see, Pastor, why do you keep saying this, man? I am reading the Bible. Great. That's great. Pour it on! But please don't say, got it. I have arrived. Don't go there. Rather, God, help me to love the Word of God more and more and more. May it be that way for each of us. So let me go through these very quickly. Verse 19, it shall be with him. You know, verse 18 said he needed to write a copy of this law in a book. All he had was the Pentateuch, and even Deuteronomy was not. This is part of it, you know. Verse 18, write him a copy of this law in a book. Why? Because the original scrolls are in the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, you couldn't just carry them around. I mean, we're not talking about somebody picking up a book. When he says a book, he's not talking about a book like we know that's printed pages and bound and that sort of thing. We're talking about scrolls, handwritten. We understand this from history. Very tedious, very difficult. Write him the book. Keep a copy of this law. Verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life that he may learn. Here are the five things. Number one, he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Then secondly, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Daily Bible reading can develop reverence toward God, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Brothers and sisters, we all, I think, understand with great sadness and great concern that the country, the culture in which he lives, grows more wicked and more profane every year. We maybe could say every month or every week. God's name is taken in vain everywhere. It's constant. Oh my, boom, the name of God. Just as casual as can be. Lost people, saved people, oh my. You ever talk to somebody and you say, did you just know that you used the name of God? I mean, did you know that one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Did you know that? Oh, I didn't mean it that way. That's exactly what taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain means. I didn't mean it that way. It is supposed to be the most reverend. I mean, the name of God, brother, sister. I mean, we are to bow before him, to love him, to worship him, to give him everything. And you and I live in a culture where that's just, it's nothing. It's no big deal. That's what taking God's name is. In vain. It is. It's no big deal. God's name. Atheism and agnosticism. There is no God. Or, well, I don't really know if there's a God. That is considered intellectual today. That's considered enlightened today. Now, in our secular society, I listened to a lengthy book review today, or not today, this week, this past week, but just dealing with this. This was an interview with this esteemed sociologist professor. And he was asked about, okay, why do you think the culture, he was interviewed, he'd written this book, he was interviewed by a seminary president, he was asked the question, why do you think there is so much secularization? So much leaving religion out. The guy answered very astutely, and he said, well, one of the reasons is because we're more highly educated. He was asked this question, well, what do you think makes a difference when we're not so secular, when a culture turns back? He said, it's very simple. He said, a culture becomes more religious and more reliant on God when it suffers. When it goes through war or disease. And we saw that happen in this country, if you're old enough to remember 9-1-1. And there was so much talk about prayer, and church attendance went so high. Because people that were adults right then were so afraid. And if you're old enough, you can remember when there were no planes in the sky. And you might remember the first time you saw one go back over again, it's like, whoa. It was a weird time. People wanted to know about God. But it all passed. Don't go too extreme. Reverence. Reverence toward God. Reverence toward the fact that there is a name that is above every name. And that I'm going to treat that name with the utmost reverence. And I will not put someone in my house and let them talk down about God. And I don't care who they are, I'm going to dismiss that. I'm not going to let that happen. And yet we let that happen, or we can let that happen on a television or on some music or some kind of internet. You can probably tell I'm a little lathered up about this. How do you push back on that? You don't push back on that by trying to look around and every time you hear it, you know, you're... No, you push back by being in the Word of God and loving Jesus so much. Loving the Word of God, that knowing Him and loving Him and praising Him and honoring Him and talking to Him and enjoying Him and appreciating Him and resting in Him is so much more valuable than that filth that we can just let go on and on and on and on. And well, I don't really even listen to it. I don't even hear it. People have said that to me. I don't even listen to it. I don't watch a movie, and it's just, yeah, it's okay. And then you ask the pastor to come over and watch it with you, and whoa, all of a sudden you've got a more of a conscience there. And you start hearing all this stuff and seeing all this stuff. It doesn't bother me. We don't even hear it. We say, it's like, that reminds me of the billboard you've seen. You drive down the road. You ever see the billboard that says, so you don't think that anybody reads billboards? You just did. But it's an unconscious thing. That's the way the power of the sounds and the words, they have this penetrating influence. Satan's really good at that, of getting into our hearts, and pretty soon we don't intentionally, deliberately want to go there. So we just drift there because we're not pushing back on it. God demands our reverence. It doesn't matter that the world thinks it's old-fashioned. It doesn't matter that the world drives into our throats that reverence is just misplaced guilt. And you shouldn't be so guilty and so ashamed. You shouldn't accept that. Don't let that leather-lunged preacher make you feel guilty. I agree with that statement. But let the Word of God examine, and if there's guilt, don't stay guilty. Admit it and get it right and get a bath from God and His holy word. We should be so careful about possibly displeasing Him or about disobeying Him or somehow disrespecting His glory and His majesty and His dominion. And we should be sure that one day, God Almighty, our God, the one true and living God, will put down all sin and all unrighteousness and all evil. We want to live for that day. And by the way, if you have never admitted these things and recognized that your heart is not toward God, there is no day like today to bow your head right there, right now, and talk to God and say, God, I don't know You and I want to. And talk to Him about your sin and put faith in the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and died. And it's your fault. It's your sin's fault. And you say, that's not very positive. No, it's not. It's horribly negative. But it's transcendently positive because that is the only way to have our sins washed away, for them to be paid for by somebody else. Hey, number two. Daily Bible reading develops obedience to Scripture. Look what it says in this text, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. There are so many today that teach that obeying the Bible is legalism. So many. You know, any kind of standards, that's just legalism. You'll not find that in the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about obedience. It's all there. Why? We don't obey. Listen carefully. We do not obey in order to be right with God. We obey because we are right with God before the Lord in Christ. We obey not as a means to an end of being spiritual. No! There's no grace there. We do not obey because we have to. We obey because we want to. We obey because we love him. We obey because we understand that apart from obedience, I'm going to crash and burn. And he has carefully, graciously told us how to live for his glory and for our welfare and benefit and for the blessing of those around us. That's why we obey. And our eyes are open to the truth. It's not legalism. It's not that. We don't look at it. We don't think, okay, I obeyed today. Great. That's why things are going so well in my life. No, we don't earn a good life by our obedience. We enjoy God's blessings. We enjoy God's God-given burdens. And we don't make the passion of our lives to have a nice, good, easy, clean, high-level life. Rather, we make our goal to be surrendered and submitted to following Jesus Christ in his lordship and believing that no matter what I face, I am not alone because I'm in his hand. We love him. Obedience to Scripture. We need the constant reminder that my sin is destructive. That it's what I do that is destructive. That when we sin, we either confess it, we either get clean from it, or it sticks to us. I cut my finger today, and one of the dear ladies that loves me said, you need to have a Band-Aid on it. No, I didn't cut it today. I cut it Wednesday. But I don't want everybody asking me what's wrong with the Band-Aid. Anyway, whatever. And I didn't want it to bleed. I had one on. I didn't want it to bleed at the wedding. Wouldn't it have been horrible? You know, just bloody pester. Anyway, listen. If we could be so careful with the germs of this world. I mean, if you went outside and you, not the children, but if you went outside and you stepped in the mud, wouldn't you want to clean off your shoes? I mean, at some point, the children don't care. They want to jump in the mud. Those were the days, man. It's great. We want to be clean. And somehow we can think that germs are more serious than sin. God tells us, no way. No way, Mr. King. Whoever will be the king? No way. No way. You, king, you need to read this scripture all the days of your life so that you will keep the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That's the idea. This book I wrote in, Sarah just wrote recently, we sent Bibles for the kids for new Bible study Bibles for the Christmas, and Sarah wrote back. She sent me a picture of the inside of a book, a Bible that we'd given to Joel when he was ordained. And I didn't remember I did this, but I wrote a little note, and I said, it has been said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book, and dated and signed it and that sort of thing, and personal wishes. But you know, it's really quite true. This book can keep us from sin. Doesn't mean that we'll never sin, but it can keep us from allowing the sins to just grow into massive trees in our lives, where they just overtake the field of our lives, just the weeds, just thorns and thistles and cockroaches and cats and whatever else is in that terrible field, you know. But the idea is that can be our lives, that can be our hearts. What is God saying? God's saying, no, spray all that stuff with the poison of God's word. I don't know that metaphor, if it helps you, but that's the idea, is just continually being in the word. Joshua 1:8. Right after this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, in case anybody would be tempted to say, well, Joshua is the Old Testament. Well, James said the same thing. You might say, wow, this is what, the fifth Sunday of the year, Pastor, how long are you going to preach on Bible reading? Let me tell you what, there are enough texts on this subject in the Bible that we could do it every Sunday for the rest of the year. This is so important to God. Perhaps not quite as important to us. Hey, look at the third one. To a king, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Think about that. Why does God not want his heart, the king's heart, to be lifted up above his brethren? He is above his brethren. He's the king. is higher privilege, higher knowledge, higher responsibility, higher influence. He is higher, but not his heart. It's all about heart. And you that were here for this morning Sunday school class, you could just tie this right to what we were looking at there and what we heard there about how we treat each other. He wanted this king to be humble. That you, king, that your heart is not lifted up above others. Listen, we can be so prone to that in such a dark culture. It is so easy for us to see someone, picture in your mind. What would they have to be for you to think, ugh? What would it be for you? Strange hairstyle? Tattoos all over? Piercings? Attitudes? Actions? Lifestyles? Clothing? What would it take? God is telling you and me to be humble. They're made in the image of God. They are in great need, and but for the grace of God, that would be you or your child. That's what God is telling us. Oh, to be humble, to recognize they need Jesus. That's the answer. The answer is not to get rid of their clothes or their whatever else there is. The answer is that somebody will love them and say, God loves you too. That's the idea. That's what they wanted for this king, that your heart be not lifted up above his brethren. Kings were especially warned about pride. And are we not warned of that? But is it not true that we live in a very arrogant and proud culture? Very arrogant. Well, you have, oh my, the political season. What in the world? Where are we going to go here? It's filthy. I mean, the catcalls and the criticism and the ugliness. Hey, that might be okay for them, but let us not let ourselves think that it's okay to trash people that Jesus died for. Come now and let us reason together, God's word says. We are taught in this culture to believe in ourselves, to excuse ourselves, to promote ourselves, to love ourselves, to put ourselves first. You are number one, and you have to take care of number one. That is blasphemy. God alone is number one. We all should bow before him. The word of God chastens and teaches us continually. I mean, the second greatest commandment of all is that we love people. Love your neighbor. We all know the wonderful but convicting lesson that Jesus taught when he taught about the guy that got beaten and robbed and left for dead. And he said, so a guy came by and he saw him, went on the other side. He's a Levite. Another guy came, he was a spiritual leader. Well, he saw him, went on the other side. Then this foreigner came, this hated one. This Samaritan came, saw him, took care of him, cared for him, bound up his wounds, put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, left him there, and told the innkeeper, hey, take care of him, and I'll come back. Whatever it costs, I'll pay for it. For a stranger. And Jesus asked the man this question then. Which one of those three was neighbor? My brother and sister, we are to love everyone. Not just let them die and go to hell. Love them and care for them and give them a track and talk to them about the Lord and talk to them to come to your wonderful assembly here in church and bring them and love them and care for them. Protection from error, we need to stop. But look quickly, verse 20, that his heart might be not lifted up above his brethren and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Oh, this is so easy for believers today. Believers could be, I've watched this happen countless times where believers are doing well, they're faithful, they're loving the Lord, they're taking care of their family, they're serving the Lord, they're doing well, and all of a sudden, whoop, they just kind of deviate and they start reading all this stuff on the internet. Religious stuff even. Stuff that even is not bad. But all of a sudden they kind of know better than the church and the pastor, or they go off this side. You know, it's the idea of a ditch. You know, you're driving down the road. Which ditch do you want to run into? You don't want to go on the right or the left. You want to stay in the road. Satan doesn't want you in the road. He doesn't care what ditch you hit. He doesn't care what it takes to get you in the ditch. It's very dangerous today with so much stuff. Is there anyone here that could not this quickly stand to their feet and mention someone, or maybe numbers of people that you know or that you knew that used to be just like you, but they've left their wife, they've left their children, they don't want to be in church anymore, they don't read the Bible, they've deconstructed their faith, they decided, I didn't really ever believe this anyway, it was shoved down my throat, I was kind of fashioned by others, and I think we all could say that. I could give countless people like that. I think we all could. Protection from error. The fact that you and I stand wherever we stand today is no guarantee that we will stand tomorrow. We must have the nourishment, the nutrition, the strength, the cleansing, the blessing, the sustenance of the Word of the living God. And then long life and family. Isn't this fascinating? Look at what it says at the end. To the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This really is not so much a promise of long life. It really is more a promise that if you do this, I won't kill you. That's the idea. That's the idea. I won't let you be overrun. You walk with me and you practice protection from error and reverence, and you practice humility, you practice these things, I'm going to use you. There is a sin that is unto death, of course, the Word of God says. Many Hebrew kings failed to follow these precepts, but I want to read you something and then we'll be done. It's pretty lengthy. It's all the Bible. Let me read to you about a king and how he responded. This is Josiah. It's quite an amazing text. It's 2 Kings chapter 22. Let me read to you. Would you just kind of listen and let me read to you about this? The Bible says, Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. It came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. A king tore his clothes as a picture of brokenness. We don't tear our clothes. We tear our hearts. That's what we should do. We're focused on the inside. We don't tear our clothes as much. That's not our culture. But it's the idea of being distraught. Just a broken heart. Just, wow, how could we be in this situation? You could read the rest of it. Listen to what it says. He rent his clothes, and the king commanded, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us. These are the people of God, brother and sister. The king said, the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according to unto all that is written concerning us. And then later, thus saith the Lord of God, the Lord God of Israel. Now God is speaking. He's talking to the king. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me. God is talking to the king of his people. And God is talking about his own people when he says they are going to be desolation and a curse because they had moved so far away from the words of God. And God goes on and says to the king, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers. In other words, you're not going to die in violence. I'll gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And the king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and
all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book, and all the people stood to the covenant. This is not a legalistic duty driven by guilt and failure. This is the most precious gift that we have.